Man, I love one of my favorite passages of the Word of God was last week when we talked about the abundant life and so many things that Jesus said about himself last week in chapter 10. He said that I am the door. And we made sense of that. Do you remember last week he said, I am the door. And if anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and go out and find pasture. The idea is he is the way, the truth, and the life. There's not other doors to get to the Heavenly Father. And this picture is of a pasture, this place of safeguarding for the sheep. And the shepherd literally lays down right at the entrance. And you can't go in or out without going through the door. And the picture is, Jesus is saying you cannot go to heaven but through me. That is so powerful. And then Jesus, towards the middle of the chapter, said that I am the good shepherd. As opposed to the bad shepherd. The bad shepherd runs when the attack comes. The good shepherd lays down his very life for his sheep. And I'm glad I put this verse up here. I am the good shepherd is what Jesus said. I know my own and my own know me. I had this thought going down the road. You know how we talk as believers? Like, man, I don't know Jesus like that person knows Jesus. Listen, you either know him or you don't. He either knows you or he doesn't. And the picture here is this intimacy. It comes because he knows you. And I know him because he knows me. This is not going through some technicality as we gather for church. The reason we gather is to know him. Is to walk in fellowship with him. And you could come week after week and hear every message, maybe go to every Sunday school class. But if you don't know him, you are missing out on abundant living. And then Jesus, at the end of the passage, he's interacting with the Pharisees and he mentions that I am the Son of God. And nothing incites the Pharisees so much than to say that. And I went back last week and we circled back to John 10:10, it said, the thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy, but I am come they might have life and more abundantly. And so this morning, again, I ask you, what do you perceive your greatest need is today? What do you feel like, man, if I just had this one thing, then I would be happy. I'd be fulfilled. Maybe it's money. I don't know. Maybe it's time. Maybe it's peace in your life. Just, I need one thing in my life. Maybe it's easier to think of if God would just give me that. The blind man just said, I need sight. The crippled man, I need to be healed. Right? And today we're going to talk about Lazarus. Lazarus needed to be alive. Lazarus was dead. But the reminder last week is that the abundant life that Jesus promised is himself. That's hard to, in your natural mind, comprehend. But Jesus is saying that in him is life. And we're carrying that theme into John chapter 11. I call it resurrection life as opposed to abundant life. But life is hid in Christ. That we talk about this Christian life. I'm saying this. The Christian life isn't just trying to be good for God. The Christian life is Jesus formed in us. The resurrected Jesus being formed in us. That's why we're different. Not because we have a higher standard of morality than the world. We're different because Jesus is our life. Last week, Paul said, do you remember? He said, to live is Christ. And so this week, as we see Jesus that is building in chapter 11, you feel it as we're walking week after week. They're getting more aggressive to kill Jesus. And so Jesus performs the greatest miracle in his earthly body. Right? That is the undeniable, outside of course, the resurrection of Jesus. But outside of anything, like I'm saying, he did this thing that is undeniable. Everybody knew it. Everybody saw it. You couldn't hide the beauty of this thing. And on a personal note, I want to say this. This week I wrestled in my personal life. When you step off a platform behind a pulpit, you, lights aren't there, you don't look dressed up, and you're at home, and you're going about your daily life and your family life, and I sensed all week an attack on my personal walk with Jesus all week. I mean, I'm saying I felt a spiritual attack. And as I was studying this weekend, and I see this story, I'm like, I get it. This is one of the most significant things in the gospel that you cannot miss, that Jesus is the resurrection life this morning. I read this by an acclaimed atheist. You guys know Richard Dawkins. It said, the virgin birth, the resurrection, and the what? The healing of the blind man, the healing of the leper, the forgiven prostitute, what? No, the raising of Lazarus. Even the Old Testament miracles, all are freely used for religious propaganda, and they are very effective with an audience of us. We know that resurrected Jesus. We know that he is resurrection life. And I'm gladly willing to be a fool for Christ to declare that these things aren't just cute stories from my past that I learned in Sunday school. I know the resurrection Jesus. I know the resurrection and the life. And so as we jump into John 11, I hope your heart is tuned into the passage that we're going to walk through. I might skip a little bit, but we're going to walk through this passage. And there's so many significant things I don't want you to miss. John chapter 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. So this man is sick, and just keep in mind, this is right next to Jerusalem, just on the other side of Mount of Olives. And so Mary was anointed. This is the lady that anointed Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. Okay? We remember that story? Ironically, we sit here and remember it. We're going to talk about it next week in John 12. So John is inserting this, like, you guys all know this lady. Let me tell you about her next chapter. But verse 3. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is sick. The urgency, you would think, that would happen when you'd hear so-and-so is sick, come quick, you have to come to the hospital. There wasn't hospitals back then. But you feel the urgency. But when Jesus heard it, he said this, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So what happens a lot of times, you'll get charismatic preachers that will get up and say, look, your sickness is not for death. I just know it. God told me because of this verse. So what happens if you do have a sickness that is leading to death? What happens if you do have a terminal illness? I feel the weight of this, that you look at this in a sin-sick world, that everywhere we look, you see death. You see suffering. Death came by sin, and death has passed to all men because all have sinned. That we all acknowledge that every one of us in this room, it's appointed unto man, wants to die. That there's a day that every one of us, and the way I think of it, 100 years from now, every one of our bodies will be in the ground somewhere. 100 years from now, not one of us will be alive. And when you're talking about death, the weight, we're during COVID-19 right now. We're in this season right now where the weight of death is around us everywhere. And it's terrifying for so many. And so when you say this, like to be absent from the body as a believer, say one of us in this room gets COVID-19 and we don't make it next week. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To be absent from this earth, this life, is to be in the presence of God Almighty. And that should terrify some people. But as followers of Jesus, we look forward to that day. That's why we were made. And so Jesus, it says that he loved Martha and her sister Lazarus, Big, that's not in the Greek, by the way. It's sister Lazarus. So, verse 6. So, if you love them, what would your response be? I got to get there. I got to show them that I love them by getting there. He said, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Jesus did the exact opposite. If you really loved him, you'd run to the scene of the accident and try to help. The reality is he stayed back. Because he loved them so much, he wanted them to see exactly who he was. Out of his grace, he allowed that to happen so that his glory might be revealed to Mary and Martha. Jesus' goal, by the way, is not, like many preachers say, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's not Jesus' goal for you and I. His goal is for us to walk by faith. And he coordinates things in our life, sometimes difficult, to draw us to see who he is, see him in his glory. And this is what Jesus, because he loved them, he waited. And verse 7, after this, he said to the disciples, let's go to Judea again. This is a big deal because obviously the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you and you're going back there? You're going back to the place where you're running for your life? Are you crazy? Because if I'm a follower of Jesus, I have to follow Jesus there. So in essence, they're kind of upset, like, what? We're going where? And Jesus answered, and I don't want you to miss this because this is a parable. It's kind of veiled. You can't really see, and when it's explained, it's like, oh, that's significant. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? And if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. Who is the light of this world? Yeah, Jesus. Good Sunday school answer. The light of this world is Jesus. And so if the light of the world is with us and we're walking in light, is speaking to the disciples, he's saying there's time. Time is coming where the sun will set. There's coming a time where the sun will be buried. And there's this season of daylight that you can't bury the sun before it's time to be buried. He's saying you can go to a place, enemy territory, your life is at stake, but if you're fulfilling God's plan for your life, as you're walking in, nobody can take Jesus' life. Jesus is going to lay down his life when the sun sets. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not with him, not shining up in him. The point is, no one can sabotage God's plan. He's telling the disciples to stay calm, guys. One day it might happen, but right now we're going to Judea because it's God's plan for my life. In verse 11, after saying these things, he said to them, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. So you and I, we just got done talking about the sun rising and setting, and it's nighttime, and he says, Lazarus is asleep, and we're going to go wake him up. Well, you and I know what he's talking about, but they're saying, what? Disciples said then, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, it'll be okay. He'll wake up. He'll recover. He's taken a nap, in other words. And it says, now Jesus has spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. That's not what Jesus was meaning. Jesus said plainly, because they didn't get it, Jesus is dead. No, Lazarus is dead. Man, I'm messing up Lazarus all over the place. He's not Mary's sister. Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. For your sake, I'm glad that I was not there. I'm glad that I didn't run to heal Lazarus. For the sake of who? The sake of the disciples. He just a minute ago admitted, like, because I love Mary and Martha and Lazarus, I didn't run to take care of it. There's a divine delay. There's a reason why Jesus is taking his time. It seems like he's going to be late. Well, it seems like he was late. He says, I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. And I love this picture. We know him as Doubting Thomas, but Thomas called the twin, said to the fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. We're going to Judea, and we're going to die with him. It's ironic. Like, you see the devotion, though. He's still willing to go, but it's the pessimistic inevitability. Like, it's going to happen. Here we go. Embrace death. The irony is, it did one day happen. The disciples laid down their life. They became martyrs. And the gospel went forth because of them. But verse 17, and now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb how many days? It's a grotesque thing to research. I didn't put any pictures up here. But the human body goes through a lot of different changes after day one. You stop breathing. Of course, your body goes to room temperature and rigor mortis sets in. And it's not just arthritis. It's your inability to, obviously you're dead, so you're not there. But your body locks up because of proteins day one. And day two, there's major discoloration because of the body isn't being pumped with blood. It all settles in certain places, and it's just discoloration all over the skin. And day three, microorganisms begin to eat away at the organs already. And it releases gases in your body that begin to expand. And a person can expand almost two times the size of the original body, the skin filling up with gases. Day four, there's a terrible smell called putrefaction. It's this smell emitted from the human body that is so strong that if a human body laid in an apartment and you took it out after 4 days, there would be a lingering. Jesus showed up 4 days after Lazarus had been dead. There's no doubt that Lazarus was dead. There's no doubt that Lazarus just maybe had a nap and was tucked away and the family faked the whole thing. Like, you could see, you could smell, you could hear the mourning family. The idea that Jesus shows up at day four to perform this miracle is absolutely incredible. Greater than any miracle that he accomplished, because everybody, you couldn't deny it. Lazarus was dead. And many of the Jews had come to Mary and Martha to console them concerning the loss of their brother. They're brokenhearted. They come together as a community of faith. The Jews there are gathering around. And it said, when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, She went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. And we'll come back to Mary. And Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you would have gotten here quicker, if you could have been here, my brother would not have died. You see the confidence in Martha. She's saying, Jesus, you are the Son of God. You have the power to heal my brother. And if you would have just been here, he wouldn't be dead. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And she wasn't perceiving that her brother might be raised from the dead. She was perceiving that God could do anything in that situation, because in a minute you'll see she didn't get it. So Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And you hear somebody say, yes, he will rise again. Martha says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. I know there's coming a day when Jesus will come back and get his own. The resurrection of the last day. And listen, it's not an event. It's not just an event, that last day when Jesus comes back to get his saints. Old Testament and New Testament, listen, it's not just an event. It's a person. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. It says, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? I've heard it said a number of times that if you're born into this world and you're born once, you will experience death twice. That if you're born into this world, but you're not born again, then not only will you experience a physical death, but you're going to experience a spiritual death. In the same token, listen, if you are born into this world and then born again, this is what Jesus is saying, that you shall never die. That I'll physically die. My body's going to be buried in a grave temporarily. But Jesus is coming back, not just for me, but my body. He's going to make all things new. And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who is coming into the world. That statement is about the book of John to a T. Martha proclaimed it. And when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, whispering in her ear, said, the teacher is here and is calling for you. When she heard it, she rose quickly. Now, keep in mind the situation. She's huddled in her house and there's people all around her mourning with her the loss of her brother. And you feel this, like a lot of times there's musicians playing and it's this moment and somebody slips in, Martha whispers in Mary's ear, and she, the one that they're ministering to, she jumps up and takes off out of the room. When she did, Jesus had not come yet into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met. He's still sitting there. And so the Jews of the house were with her, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go, and they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep. They're wanting to help her, minister to her, and it's crazy. The stage is set for a number of witnesses to stand there and see that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. There's an audience standing watching. And when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet saying the same thing Martha said. The same thing. Lord, if you had been here, and we hear it as, man, we're mad at you because you didn't show up and heal my brother. It's not what they're saying. They're saying a faith like, God, I believe, Jesus, I believe that you could have healed my brother if you had been here in time. But I know that you can do whatever. But they just feel this anguish. We had a chance to have our brother with us, and now he's no longer with us. When Jesus saw her weeping, the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. When we hear deeply moved and greatly troubled, we think it's a funeral. They're crying, right? The implication here is that he's got this righteous indignation. He's troubled. He's stirred within to anger. Holy, righteous anger. What? Jesus was angry in the moment where he's seeing people mourn, sad for what happened. I wrestled with this, that Jesus was agitated because he sees his creation swallowed up in death. He sees Lazarus, and he knows what was intended for life of man, that he didn't create this world with the intention of evil and death and suffering. He never wanted death and suffering to happen. But you remember that day, the angel that was more beautiful, more glorious than the other angels, was taken up in pride and fell, that God cast him down with a third of the angels. And these third of the angels, which are demons, are working against God's plan, trying to sabotage God's plan. And you see this weight where Jesus is looking at his creation and seeing this Mary and Martha weeping, the Jews weeping, and his friend Lazarus dead. And he was deeply moved by the consequence of sin. Because sin entered the world, every one of us is a sinner. And death is coming by sin. I love what C.S. Lewis, he's one of the greatest minds of our era, certainly. We follow one who stood and wept at the grave of Lazarus, not because he was grieved that Mary and Martha wept and sorrowed for their lack of faith, though some interpret this in the passage, but because death, the punishment of sin, is even more horrible in his eyes than in ours. He's perceiving in that moment something that we can't understand, which drew him. It says, he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." He wanted to see this body that has already decomposed already. It would be hard to look at his body after 4 days. And the shortest verse in the Bible is one of the most compelling verses when you see in the context. Listen, Jesus is not some force. The Holy Spirit is not some force. God is not some spirit force out there. God is a person who feels. The reason that you have the ability to feel, that your heart aches, your heart is joyful and happy, you have expressions of emotions, is because you were created in the image of the person of God. You were created in the image. And so you see Jesus here weeping, expressing emotion. Truth is, Hebrews 4, it says that we don't have a high priest that can't be touched with the feeling of our infirmity, but was in all points tested like we are, yet without sin. And because he understands our human experience, he's tasted it. He's walked in our sorrow. He understands the pain of sin. He understands the punishment of sin more than we'll ever know. And because of that, we can come boldly to him, because he knows. He's experienced it. Verse 38. Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave. A stone lay against it. I love the undertones of something else that's going to happen in a couple weeks. There's going to be another tomb with a stone rolled against it. I won't spoil the story for you. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said, "Lord, by this time, the odor that will come from that tomb is going to be so overwhelming. He's been dead for 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And he said that so that the people around them could hear. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around me, that they may believe that you sent me. And just a plug, a side note for you parents, even grandparents in this room. Your kids need to hear you pray. Not because you're just showing them what you're supposed to do as a good Christian. You're supposed to say your nightly prayers. That's not why. It's not just so that you can teach them how to pray. It's not because these things that we make it, it's like, I want to pray over them so they know I love them. That's not why you need to pray with your kids. They need to see that you have a connection with the living God. That you are born again and you have fellowship with the living God. When you pray over your kids, don't just pray softball prayer. Pray in such a way that they hear that you are speaking with the God who created the heavens and the earth. You want to talk about power in the room before you go to bed when you are in it, they might not understand a thing. But they will see what it looks like to walk in fellowship with God. Jesus prayed in such a way that they heard his interaction with the Father. And of course, we're sitting here thinking, yeah, he's the Son. He's God. Like, it's hard for us to make sense of why Jesus would pray that way. But he's showing them that what's about to happen is validated by God. God is going to move. It's not just Jesus in his glory. It's God in his glory. And because God wants to glorify himself, he's choosing Jesus. He is God. And so verse 43, when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." I didn't put it in my notes. I read it a couple places that Augustine said he had to say the word Lazarus, because if he said come out, there might have been more bodies. Because he has power, he had to say, "Lazarus, come out." Remember, he is resurrection and life. And the man who had died, he came out and his hands and feet bound in linen strips. And his face, oh, we can't even imagine what would happen. Like, you can't fathom it. What had to happen for Jesus to raise a man that has been decomposing for 4 days, come out with feet bound and linen strips, his face wrapped with cloth. Jesus said, "Unbind him and let him go." Literally, take away the grave clothes because he's alive. That when I was transformed by the power of the resurrected Christ, when you were born again and transformed by the resurrected power of Christ, there's a day that the old grave clothes of your former life, set those things aside. You've been raised to walk in newness of life. That is so powerful. Many of the Jews, therefore, they had come to see Mary and what he did, and they believed in him. How could you deny it? But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And of course, the chief priests, the Pharisees gathered in council. What are we supposed to do? This man performs many signs. We got to shut him down. So they began to the end of the chapter to plot to kill Jesus. The plan was set in motion. I want to say this. This is a tag. There's a massive difference between going to the funeral of somebody that is born again and somebody that has denied Christ. You go to a funeral among believers where the person in the casket walked with Jesus. There's this, you can't even describe it. It's a peace that passes understanding. It's this unspeakable joy that we'll cry today. That we know that one day we're going to see that person with Jesus. And even though the pain of that momentary thing, it's eclipsed by this joy and this presence of peace. Because we have a living hope. Somebody that walks his entire life, says no to Jesus, maybe goes through even the motions of church, saying no to Jesus continually. And they come to the point and their body's in a grave. And what can we say at that funeral? And he was a great guy. I love playing softball with him. I saw him down at the store every morning. He's a great guy. We always talked. There's no hope. You have to compensate. Like, how do you justify having hope and joy if you don't know the resurrection and the life? Paul said one of the most powerful, and we've heard it at about every funeral that we've ever gone to as a believer. If you've gone to a funeral of a believer, you hear 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And Paul said, we don't want you to be uninformed. Don't miss this, brothers. Don't miss this, sisters. Don't be uninformed about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. When we come to a funeral, don't grieve like people that have no hope. It says this, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring him with him those who have fallen asleep. Jesus is coming. And he's going to gather those who have fallen asleep. Listen, Jesus is coming. And if somebody happens to pass away from COVID-19, Jesus is coming back and taking that one. The hope is that we know the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. That for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry and a command. With a cry, with a command. Like, come out, Lazarus. A cry and a command. With the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And then us, if we're alive, we're going to raise to meet him in the air. It says, we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord. We're going to catch up with your loved ones in the clouds. And then we're going to meet the Lord in the air. And so will we be always with the Lord. And I just want this to be an encouragement as we walk through James 11, that the same Jesus who commanded Lazarus to come out of his grave will one day soon command his church to come out of our graves. That there is a day that Jesus is coming. We're not going through the motions. We're not showing up to church just because. We know the Jesus that's coming back to get us. We hear the story of Lazarus and we're like, I know that guy. There's hope in the resurrection and the life.